We'll invite you to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. This is going to be a little bit of a different sermon. We'll introduce this part of the story, and then we will take a look at how this illustrates something of importance in our Christian life, and then we'll return to the story next week for the whole story. But this morning we will be looking at verses 1 to 8, and you'll hear what the illustration is for in a moment. We'll hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, and while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." Heavenly Father, we now come and bow before your word and ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come now, after taking a break for Easter, come now to chapter 5, and the focus shifts from Mordecai to Esther and her interaction with the king. We don't hear from Mordecai again until chapter 8, and even though much of chapter 5, actually to chapter 7, is about Mordecai. Remember the decree that was given that all the Jews should be annihilated because Mordecai wouldn't bow to Haman? And so that decree is out there, and Mordecai's last words was a warning to Esther that she must speak to the king, that she must plead with the king on the behalf of the Jews. She must reveal her identity. She hasn't done that yet. The king does not know. Haman, of course, does not know she's a Jew. She must risk her life, he said, to an approach of the king without an invitation. She must fulfill the role as of a mediator to stand between the people of the Jews and Haman's plot before the king. In chapter 4, verse 8, Mordecai commanded her, "Go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people." And she agrees to do this, despite the consequences. "If I perish, I perish," she says. She knows what's entailed in this. If she goes before the king without being asked, he could have her killed. And so we're told in our text that she is willing to do it. She disregards the king's rule that no one can come into his presence uninvited, and she'll approach the throne. And that's where we're at now in chapter 5. It's the third day, we're told in verse 1. That's the third day of the Jewish fast that Esther commanded Mordecai to tell all the Jews to have if she was going to do this. And so the time has come, and the author of the book of Esther here is slowing the pace down some, slowing the pace of the narrative. He's trying to draw us into the tension that is taking place. In chapter 4, we had all this back and forth. You remember it, Esther and Mordecai and then the eunuch, and they were delivering messages to each other. And most of that probably took 2 or 3 days for all the negotiating. In fact, chapters 1 to 3 span 9 years. But now time seems to stand still. All we'll read in the next few chapters will take place in just a few days. And we're kind of given all the details here. Verse 1 tells us that Esther puts on the royal robes. One writer says she doesn't present herself in a seductive dress or as a sexy mistress, but as a queen. And there's no indication that she goes through those beauty pageant preparations that she did earlier in chapter 2 to have this audience with the king. She's no longer relying on her looks. Instead, she stands with all the dignity of a royal Jew, says that writer. And so she makes her way to the inner court of the king's palace. And she turns the corner, and in front of her is the king's quarters. And she approaches and sees the king sitting on his throne with his scepter in his hand, and she stops. There he is, the king. He's sitting in his position of power. It's the position of authority. And here she is in the position of a beggar. She's someone who is supplicating for her people. She's a beseecher. She's a pleader. And she stops. She doesn't barge in to the king's palace. She stands there silent. She's aware that the next decision will determine her life. And so the king looks up, and he sees his queen. And remember the context. He hasn't seen her for 30 days. And so as far as Esther's concerned, he may have just moved on to another woman, that he wants nothing to do with her. Maybe he's looking for a reason to get rid of her. And she is, if that's the case, just giving him one. She was not called to be in his presence, which was required. And he sees her as she breaks this rule and enters without being summoned. She's disobeyed his command. There are court officials there, I'm sure, and they're witnessing this defiance. And remember last time a queen didn't obey the king. She was vanished. That is Vashti, many years before. But when he sees Esther, he doesn't condemn her to death. You know the story. He's pleased with her appearance, we're told. We read in verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That's what was necessary for her to move. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. She was accepted. She survived. She found favor with the king. She's welcomed into his presence. She's received by the king as an exception to the rule, by the way, as you know. And so now the first obstacle to this plan is over. It could have gone either way, but the hidden God has showed up. Remember, she asks the Jews to fast, but there's no mention of God. Prior to this, there's no mention of God. God is not mentioned at all in this book. There's no mention of prayer, but Esther put herself in a position where she understood that if God didn't show up at that moment, she would perish. But God showed up. Behind the scenes, yes, she doesn't die. And so what is she to do now? Well, now she's going to have to bring up her request. And so after touching the king's scepter, she shows the proper submission. The king now breaks his silence. Verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even up to half of my kingdom. Now those words, to half of my kingdom, and they're repeated again in verse 6, are just a common expression. They're not taken literally. She couldn't have said, all right, I'll take half. It indicates that the king's pleased with her and seeing the queen, and he wants to respond to her request favorably. Basically, he's saying, look, I'll give you anything your heart desires. What is it that you want? And so here, we're in a good situation. Can you believe it? Not only does he not kill her, now he offers her whatever she wants. She now has this opening that she needed, that she asked the people to fast for. She now can relieve the tension that's going on, that author wants us to feel here. She can finally breathe a sigh of relief. Just tell him what Mordecai said to tell him. He just already told you he's going to give it to you, and she doesn't do it. We're not told why. She disregards the order given to Mordecai and doesn't plead for the Jews or reveal Haman's plot. Instead, what she says is, I want you to come to a dinner. And it's meant to shock us, this idea. he offered her her heart's desire. And we know what that heart's desire is. It's to save the Jews, but instead she says, verse 4, if it please the king, let the king and Haman, if you haven't heard the previous sermons, Haman's the one who wants to kill all the Jews and came today to a feast that I prepare for the king. We're not told why she asked for this, why her sudden interest in having this party. And before we have our answer, the king responds. He's excited. He likes partying. We know that. Bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther has asked. So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king says to Esther, what is your wish? Here it is again. It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And so here they are at this feast, and Haman's now present. They're enjoying a meal and a drink together. You know how the king loves to drink. And the king is once again says, look, what's your heart's desire? And I guess Esther knew what she was doing. Now he has a little wine in him. And so we think, well, now he's a little drunk and he wants to give me what I want. They've had time to get reacquainted. She hasn't seen him in 30 days, didn't know how he felt about her, but she's buttering him up, making him more receptive to her plea. And so this time Esther says to him, my wish and my request is, and so I'm stopping to say, we know what happens, but when we're reading this, we're meant to read it as if he's about to say, you know, this guy Haman. But no. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king asked. And so she waits again. She's had two opportunities now. And so maybe she's scared. We're not told. I'm sure she has a plan. Maybe she has a plan. We know how it ends, but we're not told yet. The resolution we are waiting for has to wait until the next day's feast. If this was a movie, right, it'd be part two. We'd have to wait for part two, or you'd have to wait a week for the episode to end. And see, that's what we're going to do. I know you don't have the tension of the story because you know the outcome, but we're going to do that. We know the outcome. We'll wait for the next week's sermon to hear about it. This week, what I want to do is something a little different, as I mentioned in the beginning. Rather than tell the whole story, what I want to do is apply the story. As I mentioned, I want to apply it as an illustration for something that I believe is illustrated here by Esther's actions and by this story. And as we read what takes place here, I believe it perfectly illustrates for us how we, like Esther, are supplicants, we're petitioners, we're beggars, and we must approach our King, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and we must come to him with our request. And so I want to leave behind the kingdom of Persia. I want to leave behind the throne room of King Xerxes, and I want us to come before the heavenly kingdom and stand before the throne room of God. And to do that, to help us understand the connection here, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to that. It's beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, just three verses. The author here tells us, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so for the remainder of the sermon, what I want to do is focus on those three words, the throne of grace. And I'll just be making two points. The first is when you pray, I got these from Charles Spurgeon, when you pray, you must remember that you are approaching a throne. And second, when you pray, you must remember that you're approaching a throne of grace. First one, you're approaching a throne. We don't kind of get this in the United States because we don't have to do anything like this. We don't live in a monarchy. We don't have a king who sits on a throne. And if we did, we'd understand that if a king makes a decision, we must obey it or possibly face death. And we should be thankful for that, of course, to live in our country. But it kind of prevents us from understanding the depth of what and the seriousness of what the author here in Hebrews is saying. And that's where the story of Esther comes in. It helps illustrate it for us. Esther understood the seriousness of this, of approaching the throne. She knew the law. She knew that to approach His Majesty's throne without first being summoned would mean her death, or it could mean her death. She recognized she doesn't have a right to just nonchalantly enter the throne room. Remember, she stood silently at the door waiting for His response. And see, it's that attitude that we should have when we approach God's throne. It's an attitude of reverence and awe, one of complete submission. The throne of the King of Kings we're entering. We're coming into the throne of the Lord of Lords. Spurgeon explains, it is a throne. And therefore, whenever it is approached, it should be with submission. We do not pray to God to instruct Him as to what he ought to do, who shall dictate to the throne? And then he says, no loyal child of God will for a moment imagine that he is to occupy the place of the king. Instead, he bows before him and recognizes his right to be Lord of all. When you come before God's throne, you must come with reverence and humility. For you have not earned the right to be in the king's presence. That's the first lesson. Esther illustrated that. But then on the other hand, Spurgeon points out, and this is fascinating, he goes, remember though that you are approaching a throne when you pray. And so yes, you're to come humbly, but you should come with high expectations. He says, we do not come, as it were, in prayer only to God's benevolence fund where He dispenses His favors to the poor, nor do we come to the back door of the house of mercy to receive scraps. Through that, that is more than we deserve, is the scraps, to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table is all we deserve. But when we pray, he says, we are standing in the palace, on the glittering floor of the great king's own reception room. And thus we are placed on this vantage ground. In prayer, we stand where angels bow with veiled faces. There, even there, the cherubim and the seraphim, he says, adore the Lord before the throne where our prayers ascend. And so we shouldn't come with stunted requests, he says, and narrow and contracted faith. No, it does not become a king to be giving away pennies and nickels. He distributes large pieces of gold. And so the image he's trying to paint, the one that we have with Esther and now here in Hebrews and what Spurgeon says is the same as what Paul says. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. See, I don't know what your needs are. You know what your needs are. Maybe you're not even aware ultimately of what you need. It could be physical. It could be financial. Whatever it may be, God is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. The King of Kings, Christ Jesus, says Paul in Philippians 4:19. Maybe you have a relational need. Maybe you have somebody in your family that struggles with believing in this God that we talk about. And it weighs heavy on your heart, and they have a hard heart, and it seems that they're never going to repent. Well, what does Ezekiel tell us? God says that He can do what? He can take a stony heart and make it a heart of flesh. I'll give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. It doesn't say I'll wait for them to get better. It says I'll do it. I'm just going to do it. I will remove from their heart of stone them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. God is able to save the greatest of sinners if He so desires to do it. And so what's the point I'm making? Whatever your need is, you should come before Him with high expectations. God is able to meet every one of your needs. You're going to the throne room of the King of Kings. The hymn writer said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. Now, we've been looking at Esther and making this comparison as how she approached the throne, but at this point, it kind of breaks down. You know, Esther goes before the throne with reverence. She goes before the throne with awe. We can emulate that as we go before God the Father, God the King, with reverence and awe. But remember, Esther also went with some trepidation. She went with a little bit of fear, with a little bit of anxiety, knowing that she didn't know the outcome. But see, those of us who approach God's throne in the name of Christ need not come in fear. We don't have to worry about the outcome. That's why the illustration breaks down at this point. Esther didn't know. We do know. We can come with confidence. Verse 16 tells us that. Because it's not just any throne that we're approaching. It's a throne of grace. That's the second point. When you pray, you need to remember that you are approaching a throne, yes, but you're approaching a throne upon which a gracious king is seated. See, we go on to read that Esther found favor in the king's sight. We know that, and was asked to make her request known to him. She could not be sure until the king extended his scepter if she would receive his grace or receive his wrath. But our situation's different. We're told here that we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, a high priest who what? Who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way, but without sin. And although he is without sin, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And it's because of that, because of what a Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that we can come before the throne with confidence, and that we can approach the throne of God knowing, what do we read, to receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. See, if you are united to Christ at this very moment, if you have come to God by grace through faith in his Son, in Christ alone, recognizing it all, he did it all, and you're just receiving it, you are welcomed into the throne room of God. But I want you to notice something here, and it helps us appreciate it a little more, and this is important. This confidence to approach God's throne is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only those who have been redeemed by his blood. A person who approaches God's throne apart from Christ is only inviting God's wrath upon himself. Now understand, I have an extended closing, but this will be my closing. To approach the King of Kings without the mediator, Christ, is to put yourself in a more frightful situation than Esther found herself in. God is angry with all who remain in unbelief. Because apart from faith in Christ, every person remains sinful. All people are called upon to pray. They are to give homage to their God who created them, even if they deny the gospel. But it doesn't mean that they found favor in God or doing God a favor by doing that. If they come before God's throne room without the name of the Son being covered in his blood, God is angry with them. You know, we love John 3:16. You see it at all the sporting events. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And we love that verse, and we think, and we kind of have this picture, and I've talked to people that have kind of said it this way. God's up in heaven saying, I love you all. Somebody please come to me. You know, I want to help. And we forget what verse 18 says. It tells us, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the verse that should be on the football stand, in the football stands. Before you can approach God's throne with confidence, you must be confident that God's wrath against you has been appeased, that he's no longer angry with you. That's why Christ bore the cross, in order to bear God's wrath for all those who believe. In the Bible, in the New Testament, that's got a fancy term called propitiation. In Romans, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth. God sent forth his son. What is a propitiation by his blood? 1 John, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it means appeasing God's wrath. Christ is the only one who's able to appease God's wrath against us. He is the only one. You will not be able to just walk into the throne room and dazzle God with your person. You will be consumed. His anger remains on you. But if you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, if you recognize I am under the wrath of God, I am his enemy, and now I realize the predicament I am in because I must be saved from the one who is angry with me, and the only one who can save me is the one who is angry with me. And yet, God sends forth his son to take his wrath that should be poured out upon us. And then not only that, that is wonderful indeed, but then he gives us Christ's righteousness. And we're clothed in the royal robes of Christ's righteousness. And see, if that's you, if you've trusted Christ alone, you realize that you don't deserve salvation, and that you deserve his wrath, but you haven't received it because of what Jesus did for you, living and dying and rising for you, then you can be confident. This is the good news. We can go before the king. Or to put it in the words of the story of Esther, he has already extended his scepter. He's extended it in Christ. And he beckons you to come. And he says, what can I bestow upon you? What can I bestow upon you? See, his desire as the King of Kings is to bestow upon you his bountiful grace, to bestow upon you his abundant mercy, all for his name's sake and all for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful as believers that Christ came, lived for us, died for us, and rose for us, that he bore your wrath and we have received his righteousness. We are so grateful that we can enter the throne room of our God, who is also our Father. We pray, Lord, you forgive us for being flippant when we do so. And we pray also, Lord, for those who have come into your presence and don't know Christ as their Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, change their hard heart, that they may believe. In Christ's name, amen.